One student of American society recently claimed that the average American spends 50% of his or her time thinking about money. I don't know if that statistic is correct or not, but certainly economic issues are significant ones for most of us as Americans, and particularly perhaps for those of us who are Christians. It doesn't take a great deal of analysis to figure out that the evangelical church in America has gone two very, very different directions, at least in its extremes in the attitude toward material things. There are those whom I would call prosperity Christians, who say that a mark of following Jesus Christ is prosperity. If you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, if you live for Him as Lord, He will bless you. And they will have such catchphrases as, God ain't poor. And since God is wealthy and He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, as the chorus says, He will gladly share that kind of prosperity with us. Those preachers of prosperity Christianity are often on television, and so you can hear their pitch frequently. Or you can read their books, and their approach to both theology and to economics have been frequently written up. At the other extreme, at the other end of the spectrum, is those whom I would call poverty Christians, who believe essentially the opposite, who would say that a mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ is an alternative lifestyle, one in which material things are given up, where there's virtually a vow of poverty taken, where a lifestyle is to be lived that daily communicates total dependence upon the supplies of God, and there is no expectation of flourishing with luxury or with material things, but rather the expectation of living day to day in faith so that God provides. Now, usually you don't hear too much about that on television, because usually those people don't have enough money to buy television time, and probably you don't see a great deal of that in print. Although increasingly, people with that point of view as Christians are having a prophetic voice and a louder and louder voice within our society. Materialism is the issue, a tremendous issue. And it's a hard one. It's a hard one for me, at least. I've been around some extraordinary wealth in my life, and I've felt at times terribly uncomfortable seeing the extravagances of people that seem to waste money and material resources in a world in which we have many, many other people who daily die from lack of adequate nourishment and medicine and a shortage of all kinds of things that we take for granted. I've been around that wealth, and I've been uncomfortable with it. But also, I've tried myself to balance out my own life and to make an evaluation. I want to be a good steward. I don't want to be extravagant. I want to reflect a commitment to discipleship and Jesus Christ in the way I live. But I look sometimes at the way I live and see that we have two cars in our two-car garage, and yet many, in fact most of the people in the world, would never even dream of owning one car. I look at the things that are part of my ordinary lifestyle. We live in a two-story home with a finished basement and have a telephone on every level so that we don't have to bother to go upstairs or down if the telephone rings. I wear contact lenses but also have regular glasses and sunglasses to boot. I have an automatic garage door opener so that I don't have to get too cold in my heated car getting out in the wintertime, nor do I need to get too warm getting out of the air conditioning in the summertime. All I need to do is reach overhead and touch the button and the door will go up or down. And it's amazing what it can do to upset life when the door doesn't go up or down. It's just a terrible frustration. Last summer we came back from a community pool swimming outing and pulled into the driveway and I pushed the button and it didn't go up. I mean, it was one of the major events of last year. It was a distressful day. And immediately I knew the battery was dead. Life was inconvenienced. We went trucking over to Kenny's and I bought new batteries and came back and pushed the button and it still didn't go up. So one of our children got on my shoulders and climbed up on the roof and broke in through a window, wrecked a screen and went inside, came downstairs and pushed the button and it still didn't go up, because all the neighborhood electricity was off. Now, I don't really need a garage door opener. I suppose I still have the health and the strength to be able to put the door up and down by myself. Materialism. You know, how many things do we need? What do we need to make life what it should be as Christians? Over the years, on Sunday nights in June, I have, with many of you being here, tried to tackle as many contemporary issues as I thought were reasonable for we as Christians to discuss in the light of Scripture. But I'll tell you candidly, I feel that maybe I have less answers on this topic than any that I've ever heard addressed from this pulpit. So first of all, I need to share with you some tensions that I find, both in my understanding of the world which I see and the Scripture which I study. It begins with a tension over what seems to me to be an understanding that wealth and poverty are relative. I grew up in an extraordinarily wealthy community. It's the little town of Essex Fells, New Jersey. Most people have never heard of it. It has a population of 2,500 people. It is loaded with multi-million dollar homes. One of the neighbors down the street, Leonard Dreyfus, who founded the Dreyfus Fund, every year would have 100 Christmas trees in his living room. And there are a lot of... You have trouble with one. I mean, imagine the risk of having 100. Well, and that was just part of it. I went to school with children who came in chauffeur-driven limousines. And some of the children with whom I went to school, their parents were world famous, particularly in the business community. Now, lest you be worried, I didn't live in, we had one Christmas tree, and sometimes that was in alternate years. We did not live with a great deal of wealth. My father was a pastor and the president of a Bible college, and the Bible college is in that community. And so my parents built a $20,000 home in that community. I'm not sure that we were the poorest people in town, but if we weren't, we were closest to the poorest people in town. And yet we lived in a very comfortable lifestyle. While we were the poorest in that community, or among the poorest of that community, we were situated in a county in metropolitan New York called Essex County, and the county seat is Newark. If you ever visit the 500,000 population city of Newark, you know that there are some astonishing slums in that city. So while we were amongst the poorest in an extremely wealthy community, in comparison to the people who live in Newark, we were amongst the wealthiest. But if you make a comparison of the slums of Newark to the way many people live in the poorest country of this hemisphere, in Haiti, they live in relative prosperity. I have seen slums in Addis Ababa, in Manila, in San Juan, Puerto Rico, that make the slums of Newark look almost luxurious, if that type of an analogy can be made. Even missionaries who forsake all of the pleasures and comforts and securities of this country and go to some third world nation face the relativism of it all. Because in our country and by our standards, they are giving up tremendous benefits to go and live at a standard of living so far below anything that most of us understand that we really can't even describe it. So they're poor. They've forsaken a lot. But in that culture, they live with penicillin if they get an infection, whereas many of the people, if they get an infection, they die. They have radio so they can have contact with their other missionary personnel. And every 2 to 4 years, they and their children board a jet plane and fly across the Atlantic Ocean and come back to America, something that is absolutely out of the reach of everyone to whom they minister. Wealth and poverty, I can't come to any other conclusion but that they are relative. Even within Scripture, the same author, Matthew, tells us in Matthew 8:20 that Jesus didn't have even a place to lay his head. But in his same gospel, the same man writes in Matthew 27:57 about Joseph of Arimathea, who in the same verse has two descriptions. Number one, he was a rich man, and number two, he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. And what do I conclude about that tension that I see in the world in which I live as well as the Scriptures which I study? My conclusion is that the Bible contains no legalistic formula of what is either poverty or wealth. And certainly no legalistic formula about how much money or how many possessions is too much, or how much we ought to have. Frankly, I think life would be a whole lot better if it did. If the Bible were to tell us that as Christians we live on the poverty line, or as Christians we live in the 85th percentile of all of the economic rankings of our community, or if the Bible were to say that we should save 10% of our income every year and that we were to spend all the rest. But it doesn't tell us, although sometimes we wish it would. It tells us what we see in the world around us, that wealth and poverty are relative, and that we must recognize that in our quest for meaningful discipleship of Jesus Christ. A second tension is that God within Scripture does not condemn possessions. Surely he doesn't. But that he does warn against their dangers. Now, I'm going to read a series of verses from the Old Testament and the New, and I know that as soon as I do this, there's a tendency either to shut off or to be so overwhelmed by them that they sort of lose their meaning. If you can tune up your concentration power, do it, because there's a lot here. Proverbs 12:27. The diligent man will get precious wealth. Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Proverbs 13:4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. And then in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his own family, he has disowned the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And that's just a part of a tremendous number of verses in Scripture which seem to commend material possessions. In fact, to criticize us if we do not adequately provide for those for whom we have responsibility. But the same Bible has in it 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs. Strong words. Luke 12:15, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And later on that same chapter in Luke 12:33, Jesus said, this is a heavy, "Sell your possessions and give alms. Provide yourselves with purses that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." God expects us to be responsible, but God resoundingly warns us against the dangers of having too much, and particularly warns us against the desire to have riches. Electricity is wonderful stuff. With it, we can heat in the wintertime, we can cool in the summertime. With it, we can take hearts that have stopped beating and snap them back into palpitations. With electricity, we can see, we can save lives, we can help people, we can educate our children and ourselves, we can communicate. Electricity is indeed wonderful stuff, but electricity is at the same time dangerous stuff. Because if you have too much of it or you have it in the wrong way at the wrong time, you're dead. And apparently that seems to be the Bible's theology of money and possessions and wealth. Use the right way, with the right perspective, possessions can be good, in fact, necessary and commendable. But when misused, and there is apparently a tremendous tendency for even devout Christians to misuse them, the consequences are fatal. I believe that most of us are relatively wealthy. And therefore, if there are any admonitions of Scripture to which we need to take particular heed, it is the admonitions that warn us against the dangers of wealth and prosperity. A third tension is that the use of possessions, as taught in Scripture, is more important than the ownership of possessions. In Matthew 25, we have the parable of the talents, and we don't have time for me to read it tonight. If you don't know it, you really ought to read it. It's the story of how one man has one talent, another man has two talents, and a third man has five talents. The issue in the parable of the talents that Jesus gave in Matthew 25 is not how much any one of them has. The issue is what is done with each of those talents. Clearly, one of the great sins of materialism is that we emphasize accumulation rather than use. So we're concerned on how much money we have in the bank. God is not concerned particularly about how much money we have in the bank. God is concerned about what we do with the money we have in the bank. We are concerned about the home that we own and how much it is worth. God doesn't care a great deal about how big our house is or what its most recent valuation happens to be, but God is deeply concerned about the way we live in that house and what we do with that house and whether it is for our gain or for His glory. This tension is best expressed in Luke 12:48. Everyone to whom much is given, of him will much be required. Three tensions. Wealth and poverty, that they're relative. Second, that God does not condemn possessions, but he does warn against their dangers. And third, that the use of possessions is far more important than their ownership. Now, it's against that background of those tensions which we see and which are taught in Scripture that we come to the key issue, at least as I understand Scripture, really the key verse in all the Bible that has to do with materialism. And that verse is Matthew 6:24. It raises the issue, who's the master? Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," M-A-M-M-O-N. Mammon is a Semitic word that means wealth or possessions, or specifically money. So Jesus is painfully clear. It's either God or money. He's so pointed about this, maybe this is where some of my own discomfort comes in. He doesn't let it be a both and. He insists that it is either or. It is either God or money. It is either God or possessions. He's saying that we can serve money, whether we're rich or poor. You know, you don't need money to make that your master. And we can serve God, whether we're rich or poor. But we cannot serve both. So it comes down to a basic question for me. Maybe I'm just letting you listen in on my own thoughts tonight. The question is, who's my master? Now, I would think that the kind of people who come to a church on a summer-like Sunday night are the kind of people, if anybody, who would want to say, who's my master? God's my master. Of course God is my master. But the truth of it is, maybe, if we're more honest about it, that our master is mammon. Some of us clearly know the answer to that question. Others of us really aren't sure who our master is, whether it's God or possessions. I've jotted down, again, for my own benefit, I suppose, even more than yours, some practical ideas for clarifying the masterhood issue. Some things to do, some questions to ask. I have 1, 2, 3, 4 of them. You may want to jot them down. You may want to take the risk of finding out for yourself. The first practical idea is to take inventory, not of everything we own, but of most of the things we own. To have a sheet of paper that lists the assets, the possessions, the house and the car and the camera and the clothes and all of the things that we own. And then, in a column to the right of that list, put down what is the purpose for which we own them. Is it for our pleasure? Is it for our glory? Or is it clearly that we own them for God? that he is more important than any of them, and we seek the purpose of each to be him, whether it's clothes or cars or books or boats or whatever it may be. A second practical idea, which maybe is the hardest of them all, is to pray some decisive prayers like this. How about praying, God, I am willing to give up everything I own for you. Everything. I'll give it to you, and I'll trust you completely. And if you want it, take it. Now that, my friend, has to be one of the hardest prayers for any middle-class American to pray. But if we pray that prayer, and if we really acknowledge God as our master, and if he really takes it all away, don't we still have all that matters most of all? And if we are reluctant to pray such a difficult and pointed prayer, is that not by itself an indication that our master may be mammon? Or maybe an alternate or supplementary prayer, something like this: Lord, give me some specific opportunity to clarify this issue. Lord, I pray that in the remaining 6 months of 1983, that you will bring to me an absolutely clear choice between you and money. A choice on my job, a choice on my net worth, a choice on some precious possession that I have. Give me an opportunity where I clearly choose who is my master. And I ask, Lord, that you will bring that opportunity to me before December 31, 1983, so that I can show you that I'm loyal to you. Wouldn't that be a hard prayer to pray? Wouldn't that clarify the issue? Inventory. Prayers that are decisive. A third suggestion is to take some symbolic action. I tell Charlene every day, I think every day, that I love her. Some days more than others. Some days she believes me more than others. Some days, though, I've got to do more than just say it. I have to symbolically demonstrate it, so that I have to do something that communicates it's not just words, I really mean it. I need to give up something that's important to me just to show her that I really do love her. Not that she asked me to do that, but because I choose to do that. Or I forsake doing something I really want to do for her pleasure, for her comfort, to communicate that I really do care, that she really is the most important human person in my life. What about doing something like that as a symbolic act to God? What about walking through your house or down the pages of your inventory list and take something that is precious and sell it and give the money to the poor? Not to Wooddale, not to the building fund, to the poor. What about some symbolic gesture that says the things that other people would say are the most precious things in my life, that car, that picture, whatever it is, I'll sell it. Just to show to God that it's not just words as far as I'm concerned. I'm doing it because I love him and I want there to be no doubt in my mind or in his mind who my master is. And a fourth practical idea is to pray before you pay. That will probably never catch on at Target or Kmart, but who knows? We could try it. Before you buy something, pray about it. Before you buy a pair of shoes, or before you take a vacation, or before you put up the fence in the backyard or buy those extra shrubs, before you pay for anything, pray about it and commit it to God and say that what this is all about is for your glory. And God, if you don't want me to do it, I'm willing not to do it. That's fine. But I will make it a discipline and a practice of life to pray before I pay. Now, I've gone through all of this list, from the tensions to the key issue, but haven't defined materialism. Let me give it my best shot. What is it? I think that materialism is making things my master rather than God. That materialism is seeking good and self-worth, feeling good about myself in possessions rather than in a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. In other words, like we sang in those songs this morning about contentment and satisfaction, whether my contentment and satisfaction in life is found in Him or in things. Materialism is doing what I do for my gain rather than for God's glory. Materialism is finding my security for the future in money and things rather than God and His promises. I think it's a hard issue. But I think it's an issue which we all need to confront and we need to resolve. Because Jesus said that if our master is mammon, we hate him. We despise him. And if our master is God, then we hate and despise mammon. You see, we live in a world, and particularly a part of the world, where we are continually bombarded with calls to materialism. But we as Christians, our commitment is to say, no. You can ask me a million times to make the God of my life material things, but I say no. Because I say that Jesus Christ, He is the master of my life. Let's stand and pray. Some things, Lord, we find easy to forget. This surely is not one of them. Because the issue of materialism ranges over whether we go out for pie at a restaurant tonight, to whether we make that deposit or withdrawal on Monday, to the decision about the summer vacation, to the remodeling, to the buying of that boat, to the selling of that car, to the investment of that money. It seems, Lord, that some days it's more than 50%. Help us to face the issue. Hardly would we ever want you to think that we hate you or despise you because of money or possessions or any things like them. May it be clear in our lives through our prayers, through our symbolic actions, through our inventory, through everything that we do, that our master is not mammon, but our master is Jesus Christ. And may we so live in the things that you have entrusted to us as stewards, all for the glory of your Son. Amen. Good night. God bless you.